I've got two copies for downstairs and two copies for, raise your hand. And one there and one in the front row here. And then two copies upstairs in the balcony. A great book. In fact, friends, this is where we get our life kind of reorientated. We have to live. We have to go to work. We've got to make dinner. We've got to do all sorts of things. But remember, there's one thing needful that we need to do, and that's to worship God. And I want to encourage all of you that this is a foundational, it should be a non-negotiable part of our life. So we want to build the habit of just being alone with God. And it's hard. And that's why this book is really helpful, because it was written by a pastor. And maybe it's encouraging to think that a pastor struggles with that. Man, I struggle with that. I know it's important. And yet, there's 1,000 other things that always want my time, my heart. I don't think I'm alone. Anyways, I hope that's encouragement to you. I want us to turn to the book of Hosea. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 6. And before we take some time in God's word, let's go to God in prayer. Just thank him that he is a refuge and strength one more time. God, we thank you that we're here today. That's a gift, and that's a result of your grace. Our life, the very breath that we have, God, that's not of ourselves. It's from you. Thank you. God, you've given each of us a very different composite of things that we steward. Some talents, some challenges, some weaknesses. We are encouraged, God, that you tell us to bring it all to you. God, that you're the God who sees, you're the God who knows. So there's nothing about us that is a surprise to you. And so, God, we want to come to you. God, we want to be in your presence. We want to learn from you, from your word. So, God, where we've failed to do that this week, God, where we've set other things before you, where we've been so consumed by ourselves or our struggles, forgive us. God, where we've listened to other voices, where we've been short on patience, where we've missed opportunities to live out the gospel, forgive us. God, forgive us that many of us have probably walked by opportunities to show Christ, to share Christ. God, forgive us that we've been just impatient with family. We've been judgmental. We've been critical. God, we've been tempted by things that tempt us and perhaps given into those temptations. God, we ask that we would live for you. We ask, God, that we could reckon your grace, your love, your forgiveness, that we would walk in newness of life. God, that we would understand you, we would want to know you better, we would want to be submitted to you, and we would want to be yours in totality. So God, would you use today to instruct our hearts? I pray for myself, I pray, God, that the words I speak would be your words. I pray for those that are here today. God, give them ears to hear. God, convict those that need to be convicted. Comfort those who need to be comforted. Speak to those that are dead in their sins to awaken them to newness of life. God, all of us, we pray, may we see more clearly who you are, your greatness, your glory, and would you be glorified as we meet here today? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in this book of Hosea. We're right about the halfway point, although we're moving a little quicker through the second half than we did the first half. Hosea is one of the Old Testament prophets, regarded as a minor prophet, not because he's minor, because he's unimportant, but because it's a smaller book. Hosea is noteworthy because he's actually one of the prophets to the northern kingdom. to Israel, where most of the prophecies and most of the prophets were to do with Judah, the southern kingdom. And Hosea, it's an extraordinary book because it so clearly describes the treachery of Israel, of God's people. It describes the depth of their offense, and it's a very clear declaration of God's judgment. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, if it did stop there, who could say otherwise? You see, God created Israel. God guided and shepherded and provided for them and protected them. And he promised his care and his faithfulness. And he warned them repeatedly, again and again, the devastating cost of turning from his ways. He warns them about idolatry. He warns them of the darkness that always follows. The darkness that always follows when we turn from his ways. Even so, Israel turns. They turn from God. They reject God's rule. They break his commands. They commit their trust to false gods. Because that's what we do, right? We don't just ignore God, then we turn to other things in place of God. And that's exactly what Israel did. They put their hope in the might of pagan nations. And God describes this. He describes this as spiritual idolatry or adultery. And God promises to judge them, just as he promised to do from the beginning. So again, the major repeated pattern that we see over and over again through the book of Hosea is indictment. Indictment is this is you are guilty. Indictment is followed by judgment. And that's where we could really expect it ends. We should expect that. I mean, friends, think about this. If you step in front of a moving train, bad things happen. If you kick around a baby bear cub, I hope you've done your insurance work, right? If you drink arsenic, you will die. If you poke a crocodile in the eye, well, that only happens once, okay? So we expect these things happen, and we expect if we rebel against God and his promises judgment, that judgment comes. The results are no surprise. So back to Hosea. God cares for Israel. Israel rejects his rule. God declares their guilt. God judges them. Period. But it doesn't end there. It should. Indictment, judgment. But then what follows? What follows is restoration. This offer of mercy to the guilty. This is extraordinary. And this is repeated, this pattern, it follows over and over. And it also mirrors the three overarching truths about God that Hosea is going to show us. Three things this letter is telling us about God. Number one, God is holy. Number two, God is just. And number three, God is love. What I want to highlight in our minds this morning is these truths about God. God is holy. God is just. God is love. They are always true. Always. God is not sometimes holy or holy at one moment and then loving at another. No, God is eternally holy. God is eternally just. And God is eternally love. And that is the message of Hosea. And so as we open our Bibles to the sixth chapter of Hosea, it can actually be a little confusing. The last verse of chapter 5, God's concluding words of his promised judgment on the nation of Israel. Hosea 5:15, if you look at that for a minute, it says, I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in that distress, earnestly seek me. Chapter 6, look at verse 1. The narrative, it switches. 5:15, it is I speaking the words of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, we've changed. It's not God speaking anymore. It's we or us. It sounds like the nation of Israel. Is this the nation of Israel turning back to God? Well, let's read this together this morning. Thinking about these two questions, who is talking and when did or will this happen? Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as light, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers. It's tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you, O Judah, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Well, there's a lot to unpack here. We're going to see two things in these chapters. We're going to look at chapter 7 in a minute, but the first chapter is going to tell us how we should respond to sin. And chapter 7 and really the second half of chapter 6 is going to tell us how we naturally respond to sin. Let's look at Hosea 6. I mean, can I ask, have you even had an opportunity this week to repent? How's that gone for you? See, verse 1 talks about God tearing. I wonder what that would look like today in our lives. God tearing. In my life, this past week, it looked in the form of, well, my wife. My wife pointing out something wrong. But now I'm a pastor, okay? So when someone confronts me or points out a fault, well, just like you, I humbly thank them. I thank them for caring for me, for showing me how much more I need to be like Jesus. I get it. That's how you respond too, right? No, me neither. I mean, I want to. I really want to respond like that. I really need to. I think I'm growing. But I am way better at justifying myself. And yet when we do that, when I do that, we are missing this huge opportunity. We're fighting against the opportunity to grow in humility, with which our defensiveness is full proof of our need to grow, right? I mean, some of you are really good at this. Some of you can defend yourselves like if you were a goalie, you'd be the goalie that no one has ever scored on because you're never wrong. Is that to the glory of God? How many times have we deflected the hand of God from wounding us because we think we're above reproach? As we grow in Christ, this is amazing, friends. This has shocked me. It still shocks me. As we grow in Christ, we will find our need to repent grows. Because we are growing in our awareness of our sinfulness. We will repent more, not less. So here we have in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, this pattern, this picture of repentance. And who's talking? It seems like it's Israel, but I think our right understanding of this is Hosea leading the people, saying, this is what we need to say. Come. Let us return to the Lord. It's a call of repentance. It's a pattern for us to follow. It's what we need to do. It's this recognition of what God does. He wounds us. Why? Because he's mean? Because he's unkind? No, because God is seeking to get our attention. In fact, God loves you so much. The Bible's really clear. If you are a child of God, he corrects those who he loves. If he doesn't correct you, if you're not under correction when you go astray, you should wonder, are you a child? You see, this is what God does. He gets our attention. He does as little as he can, but sometimes we really are hard to get attention. And so God, in his love, seeks to draw us. And we get this interesting picture in verse 2. He says, after 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. Wow, that sounds like something, doesn't it? Is this verse talking about the resurrection? Well, directly, I don't think so. But there's a pattern here, isn't there? This isn't just here in Hosea. This repetition of two or three, this sequence, it's repeated in Scripture a number of times. We think of on Mount Sinai, it was the third day where God revealed to them himself in Exodus 19. In Kings 12 and Esther 4, it was also the third day. It was a day of healing and sacrifice in Leviticus 7. It was on the third day that Hezekiah's recovery happened. The third day, of course, it's significant because of the resurrection. We see Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 nights. So there's something, it's like God is saying, hey, look, good things happen on the third. There is a sequence. God is not just hanging us out to dry. Where this is a beautiful call of repentance. Perhaps these verses are a helpful pattern for you and for me. Words that we can pray. We can best understand these verses as Hosea's urging. This is what the nation needs to do and should do. Do you notice in here there's a hope of repentance? There's a hope. It's like God has wounded us, so we turn to him, he's going to heal us. There's a hopefulness here. And I want you to get this. Repentance is a response to the goodness of God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. If we think of repentance as, I've got to turn or else God's going to do something mean, we're missing out on who God is. We're missing. I mean, even in Nineveh, the Ninevites got this. You see, when God warns of judgment, friends, that is mercy. Because God could just judge, right? So the warning of judgment is actually mercy. The Ninevites got that. Jonah chapter 3. Remember, Nineveh Jonah doesn't even like the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go there. He avoids it because he doesn't want them to repent. And he tells them in 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. It's going to come down like a pile of rocks. The Ninevites repent. What do they say? They say, verse chapter 3, Jonah, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a great definition of repentance. We call out to God. I mean, this is a good understanding from a bunch of pagan Ninevites. They turn from their evil. Repentance can't just be admitting we're wrong. It's a determination to break away, to turn away from evil. It's turning away from evil and wrong, but not just that, it's turning to God. That's key. We're not just stopping to do bad things. We're turning to God, to his grace, to his help. And that turning might not happen completely overnight. But we change from loving our sin to loathing our sin because we're agreeing with God. That's what repentance is. I'm agreeing what God says about my sin. It's wrong. It's danger. It's deadly. There's an agreement. We deserve judgment. Unfortunately, this is the call in Hosea that Israel ignores. What they should have done, they refused. Israel does not do this. Or if they did, if this really was Israel's words, it's just words. It was an empty, a false repentance. You see, the words aren't wrong. It's the desire behind them. God doesn't care what we say. God looks in at our heart. God wants our heart, not our words. Sometimes repentance is said to make me feel better, to get God off my back, to sound holy. Or is it because I desperately need the grace of God? Verse 4, the voice changes. It's back to God speaking. And God, it's God speaking a dilemma here. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you? Your love is like a morning cloud. It's like dew. It's there just for a little bit, and then it's gone before days barely gone on. It's why is there a dilemma? The dilemma is because of what we talked about God, that God is holy and he is just and he is love. God promises justice will happen, but it's the patience of God, the forbearance of God, that he's wanting them to repent. He says, I've sent the prophets so they would know what is coming. And then we get a good idea of what the heart of God wants in verse 6. He says, for I desire love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than a burnt offering. Do you recognize these words? You might if you've read through the Gospels. Because this is one of the places where the Old Testament, where Hosea is quoted in the New Testament, Jesus quotes these words. He quotes them when he's speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 12. Funny enough, in both these instances, it's the Pharisees getting like bent out of shape about what Jesus is eating or who he's eating with. They can't believe Jesus would be eating with sinners. They can't believe that his disciples would be picking pieces of grain, and they interpret the law wrongly, saying you're breaking the law. Because they care about doing the right things on the outside. So Jesus uses these words, verse 6, as a rebuke to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that if they did the right things, then they were righteous. They didn't need a Savior. They elevated ceremonial law over the moral law, which means that they missed the entire point. They were content being clean on the outside, while their hearts were filthy. How about you? Where's the emphasis of your holiness? On the outside, just for people to see, or in your heart? Are you a rule keeper? Well, good, we should keep the rules. But does your rule keeping make you holy? Are you better than others because of your rule keeping? How about your convictions? Do you have higher convictions than others, and therefore are you more righteous? Do you realize that keeping the rules will never make you righteous? If your holiness comes from anywhere, then the cross of Christ, your holiness is phony. We do not do right to be right. We do right because we have been made right by the blood of Christ. Friends, that should be our desire, steadfast love. That's what we should desire. It's what God desires. We should desire mercy. We should hunger after mercy. Do you know that mercy has a name? That steadfast love has a name? His name is Jesus. He is our steadfast love. Point number two, don't miss this. Look again at verse 6. This verse is what we know as kind of Hebrew parallelism. It's stating the same thing twice to make an emphasis, but it's saying it in two separate ways. Look again at verse 6. What is steadfast love compared to? What is it parallel to? What does it say? The knowledge of God. It doesn't say knowing about God. God is calling us to the privilege of knowing Him. That transforming, that life-giving, that grace-proclaiming, Christ-exalting knowledge of God. So do you desire loving kindness and mercy? We say yes, but friend, did you turn your heart and mind to God and His Word this week? I mean, you say you want loving kindness, you love God, but you didn't have time to allow God to shepherd your heart and mind, to sit at His feet and let His Word and His Spirit shepherd your heart? Do you see how there's a disconnect here? If you've gone this past week and just once or twice you've read a couple of verses, we should turn to God in confession. Because we're really not loving and desiring loving kindness and mercy. We're not seeking the knowledge of God. We're going to be directed and guided by our own whims and desires. What a statement. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. We should desire steadfast love. We should desire the knowledge of God. Because those things are more than what God wants. He doesn't want us just doing the religious thing. He doesn't want us just doing religious things, saying the right things. He wants our heart. We got to keep going. It says, verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Adam broke his covenant with God. Israel breaks the covenant with God. But it's not just Adam and Israel, is it? Us too. God has always been faithful to you and to me. He was always faithful to Adam. He was always faithful to Israel. Have I been faithful? Friends, if there's any doubt in your mind, to your faithfulness towards God. Take 10 minutes this week. Go to Exodus 20. Read these 10 commands. They're there. They've been there for a long time. I mean, take that as a quiz. I mean, if you're honest, if you see yourself for who you really are, we all get a zero. We don't pass that one. We're not faithful. If we're honest, many of us broke several of these commands just this morning. I mean, what does this mean? And where does this leave us? What it means is we need the second Adam. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and fulfilled the law, because we never can, we never could. That's what it talks about in Romans 5. We needed a righteous Savior. We need him today. Romans 5 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that is through Adam, so the one act of righteousness, the cross, leads to justification and life to all men. For as by one man, Adam, his disobedience, that many were made sinners, so by the one man, the Lord Jesus, many will be made righteous. There's a lot more to say. These verses, we need to go on. A couple cities are named, verse 8, verse 9, Gilliam and Shechem, as violently guilty places of injustice. And this is just to add emphasis on Israel's guilt, because these are two cities that Joshua had set aside as cities of refuge, as places of protection for the guilty. And God's emphasizing here, look, even these places are now places of horrible violence and utter rejection. We want to move on to chapter 7, but let me just comment. The last part of verse 11, it might be better to understand this as the first sentence of a new thought. It seems to me the better place to place when I restore the fortunes of my people in verse 11 is actually in chapter 7. Chapter 7, let's look at chapter 7. There's two metaphors in chapter 7. We have one, the metaphor of this oven, verses 1 through 10. And in verses 11 through 18 or 16, we have this metaphor of a dove. So we read, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside, but they don't consider that I remember all their evil. Now the deeds that surround them, they are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. What a description. Verse 4, he takes up this idea of an oven. They are all adulterers and are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. With hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers, and the kings have fallen, and none of them call upon me. Hosea likens Israel's desire for sin like a glowing oven. And the idea here is, everybody knows this, a wood oven, something that is heated with wood, you needed to keep feeding fire to it. You needed fuel for it. But he's like, you are like an oven that doesn't need fuel. It is hot by itself. It doesn't even need to be stirred. It is just raging. It's to reflect their desire and appetite for wrong. It's just there ready. It's heated. Their unfaithfulness against the Lord is universal, and it burns continually like a stoked fire. Verse 6, it mirrors what we read in the book of Proverbs. Because it's this disposition of always seeking evil. That's what Proverbs 4, verse 16 says. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. Wow. It looks like our world today. Verse 7 makes this allusion. There all the kings have fallen and none of them call upon me. Four of Israel's last six kings were murdered by usurpers. It is like all of their sin, Israel had done so well for so long, but then it just started tumbling and raging out of control. And this is what Israel looked like before Assyria comes. He refers to Israel again by different names. We see this throughout Hosea. Again, like we said earlier, Ephraim, it's just another name referring to Israel. Down in verse 9, he describes what sin does, how sin causes deception. He says, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and yet they do not return to the Lord. We've already seen this in Hosea. Last week in chapter 5, we see the same idea shared. Verse 9 tells us that sin will steal our strength. It'll make you lazy. It'll make you indifferent. Easy to rule, easy to manipulate. Verse 10 is repeating this idea. Sin robs of vitality and life. Verse 10 is like, it's given this idea of looking in a mirror. The truth is plain and obvious. They're wrong and they're guilty. They're defying God. But what is their response? Oh, well. Maybe it's like, oh, we can repent later. Friend, make no mistake, the deeper we go into sin, the longer we continue in sin, the easier it gets. Sin never is going to say to us, you're in too deep. This is going to destroy you. I mean, let me ask you, are you living in a way that does not glorify God? The way you treat your spouse, the way you hold on to bitterness, the way you judge others, your explosive anger, or maybe your icy anger. How about just your private life? Are you justifying these things or minimizing these things? Do you see how dangerous this is? Not dealing with sin. It's like walking onto a frozen lake and the ice is getting thinner and thinner. We know how this is going to end. But the second example, a dove, verse 11 through 16. Ephraim is like a dove. Well, a dove, that's kind of hopeful, right? Because a dove was a sign of hope in Genesis. It was a dove that brought the olive branch. Doves are nice. It was a dove that came down on Jesus at the baptism. Well, not in this case. What does it say about the dove? Silly and without sense. Calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. No, in this case, the dove is not picturing hope or God's intimate connection and union approval on Christ. I know how to say this. The dove is a symbol of stupidity. Friends, sin will make us stupid. It will. Verses 11 through 13, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt and going to Assyria. As they go, I'll spread a net over them. I'll bring them down like birds of heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to the congregation. Woe to them. They've strayed from me. Destruction to them. They've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. I mean, he's decrying here their senselessness. Because Israel as a nation was making political unions with nations that God said don't have anything to do with them, Egypt and Assyria. They're like, things are getting hard, we need help, let's go to Assyria. This is stupidity. It is. That's as smart as swimming in a pond full of piranhas, going to Assyria for help. There is no help there. So number one, sin causes stupidity. It'll blind us and numb us. It'll take away the good judgment and common sense. We know this firsthand, don't we? We've all been there. We've been experienced by this, blindsided by this, by our own self-deception. Verse 14 through 16, we close up the chapter. They did not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon their beds to grain, for grain and for wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Verse 14, number two. Number one, sin will make us stupid. Number two, sin distorts our appetite. Instead of desiring good things, they desire evil and even more. And that appetite, unfulfilled, makes us restless, irritable, because we get duped into thinking something other than God. And his grace will give us fulfillment. Verse 15, he says, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. Number three, sin takes our strength, our potential for good, and it becomes evil. Lastly, verse 16, sin will mock us. Number four. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. This shall be their derision. How many times has this happened to you? You give in to sin. And afterwards, it mocks you. It accuses you. It ridicules you. Do you know what I'm talking about? I do. The good news is, there is a God who desires to lift us out of this pit, to remove us from the stupidity of sin and the perpetual being ruled and caught and enslaved by sin. You know, some of you today here are crushed by the derision of sin. You're so aware of your own sinfulness, or the specter of past sin. It hurts, the hurt the sin has caused, the things that are broken, the damage that cannot be undone. You're saved, but you're always hanging your head, at least on the inside. Friends, is that you? Do you feel like you were once a beautiful creation, but sin has destroyed you? Instead of being a beautiful vase, a beautiful vessel, you're broken shards. Is that you today? Friend, our God is the God of broken shards. Do you know what he does? Do you know what a mosaic is? It's a picture made by tiny broken pieces. Will you trust God with your brokenness? Will you allow him to make a beautiful mosaic out of you? You see, this is what the grace of God does. Our brokenness and the mortar connecting those pieces together, it's the grace of God. And he takes our brokenness and he makes something beautiful. It's called the church. Friend, you are not broken beyond use. You're what God wants to surrender to his holy and his just and his loving hands. You know, ultimately, Israel's sin is ultimately the same sin that we commit. We do not know God. Back in chapter 4, my people perish for lack of knowledge. What is true then is true today. And God is calling you. You, not your neighbor, not somebody else. He's calling you. He's calling me to know him. Not about him, but to know him as the glorious, unchanging creator and sustainer of all. God wants you to know him. He wants you to know the God who is holy, just, and love. And as we see and believe and understand, we embrace this truth, friends, we are overwhelmed by the immensity of his greatness, the splendor of his majesty. Then we worship. We fall to our knees with our face hidden, and we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, because I'm undone. I'm a sinful man." We realize we need the grace of God right here, right now. Friends, the gospel is not try harder. The gospel is not do more. The gospel is not be good or else. The gospel is you are needy. Far more than you know. But God's grace and love is more. Friends, his mercy is more. It's bigger than your sin. It's stronger than your most fierce temptation. It's wider than your wandering. It's deeper than your despair. Friend, can we turn to God today and tell him this? I just want to give you a chance to respond to God even this morning. Just time right now where you are just to confess. Confess coldness. Confess self-reliance. Self-righteousness. Take some time today as we sing just to meet with God. We need to remember God's greatness. That he's holy. That he's just. That he's love. We want to remember that now, but we need to remember that this week too. When we get frustrated, you get frustrated with your parents or your coworkers or with your kids. When you're alone and you're tempted to turn to something other than God for comfort and peace. When accusations assail us, that's what we need to remember. We need to remember that God is holy, he's just, he's loved then. You know, we need to learn to turn to others and ask God. Ask them. God's put other people in my life to help walk with me. Somebody can be an encouragement to me. Brothers, do you have another brother that you can talk to about your struggles? Sisters, do you have another sister you can talk to? Say, I want to grow in obedience in this area of my life. Would you pray for me? Would you help me? All of us, are we living humbly as God's children just so that others will be able to turn to us? Are we humble enough to confess to one another about the needs of our heart? Friends, today, take a step today towards God and towards one another. Let's pray. God, we look at the brokenness of Israel and we see ourselves. God, we're the ones that are slow to hear. God, we're the ones that ignore warnings. We're the